All right, I'll confess right out of the chute, I'm using a very uncomfortable word today, prostitute. And you're like, well, Pastor, why are you doing this to us? It's Thanksgiving after all. Well, it's not just to brighten your Sunday morning, but it really is because our thoughts about the things that are not right in this world, we need to be praying for not just hostages, but for every wrong that we see, because God tells us to pray for His will on earth as it is where? In heaven. And we know those things aren't in heaven. We're grateful that those things aren't in heaven. We're grateful that heaven is a perfect place without those injustices. And we ought to be praying for those things, because if we don't pray about those kinds of things, then if that's not tethered to our heart, if we're not praying for those opportunities, then we'll never really see a need, a true need to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and even overseas. And I think that's so important. And by the way, I'll try to use more vague descriptions on purpose, because I know we have kids in our services, but hopefully parents, you can do some teaching afterwards to help with these difficult topics. But I will give a helpful definition of that word. It's when you take someone who is made in the image of God and you reduce them to an object. But what comes to mind when you hear that word? And what kind of person do you see in your mind right now? You see, in the ancient world, the price of someone who lived that profession was less than that of a slave. So they really were at the lowest rung of human value. In some 1,450 years before Jesus was born, we meet a woman like this in a city that's called the Moon City, but you and I know it as Jericho. Well, she's the sort of woman that people talk about rather than talk to. But everything changed for Rahab. And that's the story I want to share this morning as we start in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the Living Bible paraphrase. I just love the nuance there. It says, "Then Joshua sent two spies to cross the river and check out the situation on the other side, especially at Jericho. They arrived at an inn operated by a woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute. They were planning to spend the night there, but someone informed the king of Jericho that two Israelis who were suspected of being spies had arrived in the city that evening. He dispatched a police squadron to Rahab's home, demanding that she surrender them, but she had hidden them." Now, Jericho, as you know, as you study the Old Testament about the children of Israel taking the promised land, Jericho was the most heavily fortified of all of the cities that Israel would have to battle. And archaeologists tell us that this city was only on about 10 acres, but it had two very thick walls for defense. It had this inner wall that was 12 feet thick. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and both of these two walls were 30 feet high. Now, for years, skeptics and critics have said that this story was made up. How many times have we talked about that? How skeptics say, we think that story is made up, and all of a sudden, our brothers and sisters that are archaeologists, they go in there, and they just flat prove them wrong and show that, yes, this is a real event, and this is exactly what happened here. Archaeologists discovered in Jericho there was about 12 feet between the two walls, because the critics said, well, no one ever lived on top of the walls. That's just bad real estate. Can you imagine being a real estate agent trying to sell a house on top of the wall that's built for defense? Well, listen, this is where all the rocks are coming from, the bow and arrows, all those things, whatever they had back then, I have no idea. But they discovered between the walls, the ruins of the walls, the remains of some homes that were actually built on top of the walls. Well, we can just guess why they did that, why they built walls or houses on top of the walls. They were the poorest of the poor. These were the places that people who couldn't afford anything else would live. Why? Because nobody else wanted them. And if your city is under siege, that's not where you want to be. And so you might ask, why in the world would these two Jewish men seek out a place like that? Well, maybe Tom Baudet forgot to leave the light on at the Motel 6. I don't know. I have no idea. But maybe it's because it was an ideal hiding place, since men would come and go at all hours of the night and nobody asked any questions. Plus, there was an escape hatch over the outer wall. So even though she suddenly has a place in history, in Israel's conquest of Canaan, she has some strikes against her. First of all, she's a Canaanite. And the Canaanites were the most despised of all those folks there in the promised land. We know God judged Canaan, and with every judgment of God, we know, we've said this so many times, every time God judges, he pronounces his judgment way ahead of time. He speaks through one of his prophets to warn them and give them time to repent and what they need to do to repent. Well, he gave them between, about 400 to 650 years to repent. It reminds us that our God is a merciful God. That judgment, as Scripture describes it, is his alien work. And part of Israel coming into this area is part of God's judgment. And just so you'll know how terrible it was in this Canaanite depraved religion, they worshiped God's name El and Baal and Dagon and Ashtoreth. And these were all gods and goddesses of lust and war. And what made them so debased is that they killed their children. And that's why even today, this is just one of the many examples in Scripture that shows us that we are to be a different people, a called out people as God's people, that we would care about children, that we would care, as we say the cliche, from the womb to the tomb. But it's more than a cliche. We believe that people are made in God's image. And so this is what made them very debased. They would offer their babies in jars inside of the walls of those walls for defenses and dedicate them to these gods. Secondly, she's a woman, and as we know, we see in Scripture that women were treated as property in most of those cultures back then. Thirdly, her profession, that I've already mentioned probably too many times for your comfort, but she is mentioned in Scripture, get this, 8 times. And you can see on the slide there all the places, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. In 6 of these references, her name is always with that modifier, though, prostitute. And I just believe it's one of those ways that God shows us in his word. Doesn't God just love to use the least likely person to accomplish his purposes? That's what I love about God. In fact, Jesus was accused of spending time with publicans and sinners and prostitutes. It was the greatest thing they could think of, the Pharisees, to criticize Jesus was that he hung out with those kind of sinners. But what Rahab has was greater than what she was. Is that your testimony? What you have right now and the spiritual gifts that God has given you, what you have right now is greater than what you were. And I love that God changes us and radically puts his Holy Spirit in our heart so that we might be these things. And first of all, she has courage. Verse 6. She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath piles of flax that were drying there. So there was this ancient cult code back then called the Code of Hammurabi. I'm going to mess that up in every service. Which states that hiding felons was punishable by death. So the question would be, why would she put her life on the line for two men that she doesn't know at all? Well, I think it's for this second reason, that she has faith. Verse 9. I know perfectly well that your God is going to give my country to you, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone is terrified. If the word Israel is even mentioned, for we have heard how the Lord made a path through the Red Sea for you when you left Egypt. Your God is the supreme God of heaven, not just an ordinary God. And so what's very significant here is that Rahab is not using the name for God, the generic name for God that we might use even today, the name of the gods that her culture worships. She's specifically using the covenant name for God, the real God. And so just to give you a little background on the Old Testament, the word Lord is used some 6,000 times in the Old Testament. But the Jewish people had developed this idea that God's name was so holy that it could not be uttered. And so even to this day, when the Jews read from the Tanakh, which just means the Old Testament, and they would come to the name God or Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce Yahweh, but instead they would say Adonai, which is translated into the English as Lord. So I want to just give you a little Hebrew lesson this morning, if you'll turn to Psalms 119. Now, I'm not charging any extra for this little Hebrew lesson. This is just a bonus because it's Thanksgiving, right? Okay, so as you're looking at Psalm 119, look above verse 70. Is that right? Where am I going? I've got to have my glasses today. Look above verse 73, and you see the Hebrew letter Yod. And then turn back over to verse 33, and above verse 33, you see the Hebrew letter hey. And then if you look to verse 41, you see the Hebrew letter vav. And then, of course, you would go back to verse 33, and you see the word hey again. So if you were to read from right to left as the Hebrews did back then, you would read those letters yod, hey, vav, and hey. Those are the letters that spells Yahweh from right to left. So this is huge that she didn't use the Canaanite word for God, but she uses the covenant name for God. So the question would be, how did she know that? How did she get that kind of faith? Well, there's some possibilities. Maybe it was these two men. Maybe for the first time in her life, these two men were in her home that were honorable. Maybe she thought that a God who could have that kind of impact or effect on men could change her life. Or maybe it was the testimony that she talked about, that word had gotten around, that what God had done for Israel. But whatever the case, her knowledge of God was meager. In other words, it wasn't much. But she acts on it with great faith, doesn't she? I mean, this is one of these concepts that I hear from skeptics a lot, and maybe you've heard it as well, when people will say, well, what about all those people in deepest, darkest Africa who have never heard the gospel? Well, Romans 1, Paul gives us this idea that we know that there is a God because of creation. Every single person knows. And you think about the bigness of the universe with all the solar systems and galaxies, and you think about the smallness of the universe and molecules and all those things. That's about how far my science goes from 1985. But anyway, when you think about those things, every person knows that there is a creator, designer, whatever you want to call it. And Paul tells us that when we respond to the light that God has given us, he gives us more what? Light. He gives us more light so that we can really come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If God can pluck this New Orleans boy that's standing in front of you, move him to Shreveport after his parents' divorce, just so that David Peterson and all of his friends, all of his hooligans, could share the gospel with Mark Forrest, then surely God can share the gospel with a human being in Africa that's never heard the gospel. In fact, I count it a privilege because, you know, God uses all kinds of ways to share the gospel. One of them has been over the last, I would say, 50 years is the Jesus film. Have you guys heard of the Jesus film? Well, we had the privilege to show it in the 250th translation of the Jesus film, which was in the Yao language. The Yao are a people group in Malawi where we served as missionaries that were unreached. The International Mission Board defines an unreached people group as a people of a million or more who have virtually no gospel presence. Well, again, they've responded to the light. And so I show up and this young, green, wet behind the ears missionary, and I say, well, hey, let's show the Jesus film. And the pastor that I'm working with, he goes, that's a great idea. So we go get a copy of it, and we have to go see the chief of the Yao people in our little community, and he's drunk every day but Friday. And that's the truth. I'm not making that up. So we had to go on Friday so he would remember, right? And we presented this whole thing. We're going to show this great movie, and your people can watch it, and it's going to be awesome. And he agrees, and he's super excited. And people hear Jesus because, you know, they've got it so digitized that it's not like the old, remember the old Godzilla movies, you know? They're saying, oh, let's go kill Godzilla. And then, you know, then he says it, you know, 2 minutes later. But no, this is so digitized that they're hearing Jesus as they're watching this movie speak in their language and share the gospel with them. And people come to Christ in droves. And do you think it because the missionary was so smart? No, it was because they obviously responded to the light that God had given them, that he had created this universe. And maybe he came in the flesh, in the name of in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe Rahab was able to respond to the message that God wanted her to respond to. But Rahab believed it better than most of the children of Israel at that point. You know, the children of Israel are seeing the miracles with their own eyes, and yet they're still complaining. They're still going, man, I wish we were back in slavery. This manna is for the birds. This freedom is for the birds. I'd rather be back in slavery. She believed it better than them. And so what person better represents the corruption of Canaan than this prostitute from Jericho? What person would the religious think is more deserving of punishment than Rahab? And yet, God sees her just the opposite of the way most people see her. My question that I've had over the years is, why would God need to send spies to Jericho? I mean, think about it. What kind of intelligence are these spies really gathering? Because just recall the strategy. What was the strategy that God used? They're going to march around Jericho for 7 days and blow a trumpet? What kind of military intelligence do you need to do that? Do you need to discover that the people hate songs in the key of G? No. I don't believe these spies were sent to spy on Jericho's defenses. I believe with all my heart that Rahab responded to the light, and God sent those two spies on a rescue mission to save Rahab. You see, God knew about Rahab and how she believed that Yahweh is the Lord God, the supreme God, the only God, and that she had a desire to know him. And just like with Jesus, who sought out a woman in a similar situation at Jacob's well because she was thirsty for something way more than just water, and Jesus led her to trust in him. She was the first Samaritan believer, and Rahab becomes the first Gentile believer. God is not bound by the barriers that have blinded people for generations. She had saving faith. And because she has a changed life, the evidence of that life is hesed. This is the most important word in all of the Old Testament. Sometimes we pronounce it chesed. Depends on your mood or your day, right? Hesed, chesed. But here it is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. So that phrase, show kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. And we might say it's to go above and beyond what is expected, but it's way more than that. Hesed really is the gospel lived out. As I provide for others, God provides for me. That's the basis of our generosity. When we give, when God's people here at Lakeside give, we're believing that God's going to provide for me because he has called for me to provide for others. It's what Jesus taught us, as Pastor Steve read a moment ago, in the washing of his disciples' feet, because we tend to go in the human mind, in the flesh, we tend to go to the debtor's ethic, just like Peter. No, Lord, don't wash my feet. Let me wash your feet, because in our mind, people outside of Christianity have this debtor's ethic thinking, this worldview that if I do enough, the debtor's ethic is that somehow God owes me. If I do enough good things, again, every worldview that you've ever heard of outside of Christianity says it's about this debtor's ethic. If I do enough for God, if I wash his back, so to speak, then he owes me something. He should wash my back or wash my feet, whatever metaphor you want to use. And so what Peter is describing is true of every human being outside of Christ. And so Jesus sort of sets him straight. It's not I'm doing for you, you do for me. It's I'm doing for you, and therefore because I have done this for you, then you go out and do for others. That's the nature of why we're still on this earth. Otherwise, why would God leave us here after we're saved? Shouldn't we just be beamed up like Star Trek? Why are we still here? We got shoeboxes to make. We got missionaries to support. We've got neighbors to share Jesus with. And when she has this evidence, this hesed in her life, the evidence of the Lord in your life is that you care about others. Because in the flesh, human beings do not have the capacity to love like this without experiencing his love in our life. This is agape love in the New Testament. Hesed in the Old Testament, agape love in the New Testament. Remember the story of Ruth? Boy, don't you love the story of Ruth? I mean, the whole story of Ruth is about hesed. Why did Boaz extend hesed to Ruth? Now, because we read that story in a lot of weddings, we think it's about romantic love. But look at this verse in Ruth 4. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Without cheating, do you remember who was his mom? Well, the book of Ruth doesn't say, but the book of Matthew does. So here's your Christmas message, your first Christmas message for the season. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. See, when Boaz met Ruth, I think it's because he remembered his mom and how she left her people for a relationship with Yahweh God. And both Ruth and Rahab took great risk to save others. Both were outsiders. Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Boaz was generous to Ruth because he learned it from his mom. She loved with hesed love. It's the greatest single evidence of the Lord in your life is when you begin to love other people the way God loves other people. And to do that, we have to get way beyond the prison of self, because most of us are turned into that radio station, me, myself, and I. And we have to get beyond that and understand that just like when Jesus washed Peter's feet, that he will provide for us and he will give us a greater capacity to love than we ever imagine, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've got to get selfishness behind us. And that is one of the reasons we give. And the way that we give, we're defeating that selfishness. It's not to earn your way to heaven. It's the evidence that you can love beyond yourself and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at number two. From harlot to heroine, she made the Hall of Faith. We've read the Hall of Faith throughout this series. And you think about all those great people we can emulate, that are our examples, that had faith in the Old Testament. Because after all, we understand that we're saved in the Old Testament the same way we're saved in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're trusting in a future Savior. In the New Testament, they're trusting in a present Savior. Today, we are trusting in the Savior that died 2,000 years ago for us and still lives today. So we read about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then we come to verse 31, and it's Rahab. And not just there in Hebrews 11, but she's also considered alongside the father of the faithful in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17, by the way, says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, this is another thing skeptics have come at me with over the years, and I've heard it so often, and it's so basic, it's so elementary. I just want to say, bless your little heart, don't you? When they have this struggle with, oh my goodness, James is contradicting Paul. If James is saying faith without works is dead, and Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, it's by faith you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, it's so simple. It's not a contradiction, because Paul is focusing on the root of salvation in Ephesians 2, but James is focusing on the what? The fruit of salvation. Paul says this is how you become a Christian, and James says this is how you show that you're a Christian. James is saying that real faith produces life change. By the way, this disturbed Martin Luther so much, he believed that James shouldn't even be included in Scripture. Now, Malcolm reminded me this morning that, you know, he did come along eventually, you know. He eventually had to come to our ways, our Protestant ways, right? But then James gives two examples of people who lived out their faith. And you think, all the people in Scripture, what two does he choose? And maybe you're thinking right now, who in the Old Testament would you choose? Two examples of people who lived out their faith. Well, he chooses Abraham. We talked about Abraham several weeks ago. Yes, Abraham. Why? Well, because as we've said so many times in the series, the gospel is shared in Genesis chapter 12. We see how Abraham was saved. Again, same way we're saved. It says in Genesis 12, Abraham believed God, and as a result of that, what? He credited to him as what? Righteousness. It's repeated in Romans chapter 4. Again, it's all the same story. And so he's saying, and not only that, that's how he was saved, but then he followed through with his salvation by showing that he would follow through with what God asked him to do, which was to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Now, we know that God provided a substitute, a beautiful picture of what Jesus would do for us. In other words, Abraham acted on his faith. That was James's first example. And then Rahab. It says in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So she wasn't saved because she hid the spies. But what James is saying is that in hiding the spies, she showed the evidence of her faith. She showed hesed. Not only that, but she's also in the very lineage of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1. We've said for years, we love to confess. We sometimes in our quiet time, we just skip over the begats, right? I won't make you even raise your hand because I know you so well after 15 years that we all do it. And God still loves us. But don't miss out on the begats and what God has for us in the begats. And it says this in Matthew 1:5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Jesus is 31 generations removed from Rahab. So Rahab is his great-grandmother with 29 greats in front of her name. So Jesus, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, is in the lineage of a prostitute. And the reason I share the story with that very uncomfortable word is because the good news for you and me today is that God saves prostitutes. And did you know Lakeside Baptist Church is overrun with them? My pastor called me a prostitute today. Well, maybe you've never allowed your body to be sold, but have you ever sold your integrity to close a deal or to win approval? Because there's hardly a person here today who hasn't sold themselves in some way. And idolatry or priority over God in any way is a form of prostitution. Anything that you pursue with greater intensity than you pursue God is selling yourself to something that is degrading. It could be watching the Cowboys or politics or fishing or anything that you put above God, that idolatry puts you in that role. Mary Frances Bowley was a respected Bible teacher from Atlanta. The leadership at First Baptist Church Atlanta, that little bitty mission church, you know that one, that little bitty First Baptist Church Atlanta? No. Pastor Steve served on staff there for a while. You grew that church too, didn't you? I mean, doubled in size when Steve got there. Well, many years ago, the leadership at First Baptist Church Atlanta decided that all Bible studies were to have an outreach ministry. What a great idea, isn't it? I know some of our life groups do that. So Mary's group decided to reach the women in Atlanta the women that no one else was reaching. It ran the gamut from single moms to prostitutes. And when the leaders of the church asked her about why she chose that particular ministry, Mary said, to save the women of Atlanta. And they tried to clarify, you mean the prostitutes? She said, no, I mean the women sitting in the pews every Sunday. You see, sometimes we think those farthest away from the kingdom are nearest, and those who are in the kingdom are farthest away. C.S. Lewis said, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger. You see, the gospel is not good news to the proud. The gospel is not good news to the self-sufficient. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. You see, what we tend to do, especially in today's day and age, we tend to maximize the specific sins that we don't struggle with. In fact, when I get requests on what to preach on, I would say 9 times out of 10, when somebody asks me to preach on a certain topic, it's typically a sin that that person doesn't struggle with. Pastor, will you preach on this sin that's going on in our country? Isn't that interesting? In other words, don't preach on the sin I struggle with. But that's what we do. We maximize those sins. But there are two kinds of sin Jesus talks about. The sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. Well, the sins of the flesh, they're the obvious ones. We see them. Lust, greed, gluttony. And they're easy for us to see in other people. But the sins of the spirit are harder. especially in our own heart, because there are sins like arrogance and pride and jealousy and gossip. And it's easier to dress up these sins in the rags of respectability. We are scandalized by the sins of the flesh. But for Jesus, nothing was more troubling than the sins of the Spirit. And so Jesus was charged with spending time with those who were guilty of the sins of the flesh. His most scathing words, though, were reserved for the religious, the Pharisees, the ones guilty of the sins of the Spirit. And so I began this message by asking what comes to your mind when you think of the word prostitute. And for some of us, we go to the worst category of a person in our mind. And I think it shows us that we carry this judgmental gene. And yet, there are Rahabs all around us and in us. I hope that we're grateful that God has no category, that we are all sinners who need salvation. And I wonder how many of us are willing to go behind enemy lines to reach out to the Rahabs of the world who are searching for God, because no one is beyond redemption.